settled in. We will be continuing our study, but I wanted to ask you to open your Bibles up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 23, please. Where we'll be beginning today as we make our way back to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible and you've found your way to Psalm 23, or you're finding your way there, I'd like to go ahead and just open up with prayer. Father, thank you for constantly reminding us, for choosing that song, Lord, that condenses so many truths. You are the God who has created and sustains all things by the word of your power. Lord, you're unchanging in all of your perfection. And even before our concept of what eternity is, Lord, you were there and you will always be. And you determined in your counsel, Lord, to choose us and your Son before the foundations of the earth. And then in your time, Father, you sent forth your Son to seek and save the lost. And for all of us, by our reckoning of time, so long after that, you called us to yourself. You made us your sons and daughters. You gave us privileges and positions that we are still not yet even remotely aware of, that you might display your patience and your kindness to us as you bring up your children. Father, your methods, your plan are as perfect as you are. You've chosen this day that we can gather together with you, Lord, and present ourselves and sit at your feet and hear of you. Lord, may that be our greatest desire. Open our understanding to focus. Keep us, Lord, just looking to you and trusting upon you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every heart what you know is most needed and what only you can minister. And that you're well pleased and honored in this assembly this day. And in all things, Father, we ask your will be done. I do so in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. If you found your way to Psalm 23, I would like to read that as a group. We're going to do something a little bit different. I don't know if we've ever done this before, but I know this. We don't do it often. We're going to read this together. I'm going to read the even number verses. Then as a group, why don't you guys... I will read the odd number verses, the first one. And as a group, if you guys would read the even numbered verses together... And we'll make our way through it. So in Psalm 23, we begin with reading, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Exactly. And that's what my soul sings. Amen and amen. And I have mercy and goodness. All the days of my... Everybody, you know, if you don't know any other scripture or anything else, or you ever watched an old Western and they buried somebody or something, you know, this is going to get read, and it still is and will always be a perennial favorite because it has the Lord's truth and his goodness displayed and his promises to us. So let me ask you a question. Who's this talking about when we talk about the shepherd? Jesus, it's Sunday morning Bible church. Jesus is always the right answer. Say it with confidence. Yeah, the shepherd. We know that. Jesus said in, I think, the gospel we're studying a little bit later, right? I'm the good shepherd. Okay, so that's interesting. Then look at verse 1 with me. That word translated Lord, we've been through this so many times. Who's that referring to? Yahweh, God's covenant name revealed to everybody, first to Moses in Exodus, right? Yahweh is my shepherd, and Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. You can't separate them, right? So let me, I'll get your thinking caps running. I'll start out with the softball. We know that this was inspired by the Spirit of God. God's the ultimate author, but who was his instrument? In human terms, who wrote this? How do you know? Because it says so right there, right? In my Bible, a Psalm of David. Okay, I said it was the warm-up. When was it written? You got it? Not the circumstances, but what year? How long ago was that? I think it was before color TV. Okay. Round numbers, like rounded to the nearest millennia, David's reign. 1,000 BC, about 3,000 years ago. So that's really good. So about 1,000 years before Jesus. And we, of course, have better vision looking back. We know that Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And you think about Jesus and his promises to you and his goodness and his mercy and his protection and his nearness and all the things that the psalm communicates. And this will never change because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to God's word. Doesn't change, right? Okay. So with this start out here, and David wrote it in about 1,000 B.C., let's go to the right in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, specifically chapter 34. You got to go to the right a chunk. If you hit Matthew, you've gone way too far. So. Give everybody a second. Ezekiel chapter 34. Once you make your way there, you can follow along with me. I'm going to read it, and I'm just going to read this. It's a narrative. The whole chapter is just one narrative. The Lord speaking to his people, first Israel at the time. And in Ezekiel chapter 34, through the Lord's prophet Ezekiel, he says to Israel, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you've pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Did you see some parallels to Psalm 23? I will make them lie down in the pasture. I will be with you. And the final promise, the garden of renown, you will dwell safely. It's pretty consistent. We know, I think we would rightly guess, right, that the human aspect, the human instrument who spoke this was none other than the prophet Ezekiel. So here's the question. When was this spoken or written? Well, spoken. What time? When did Ezekiel live? Do the mental math. Okay, David, he's about 1000 BC, 586 is when Israel is carried into the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel's in there. If you want to just put a nice round term, Ezekiel a little bit before, a little bit after, best we can tell, about 600 BC. So 400 years after Psalm 23 was written. And round number 600 years before Jesus comes. And God said it's going to happen. So with that in mind, please make your way to the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick pretty much up where we left off. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Quick review, 18 verses of prologue establishing who Jesus is, the very Word of God, God Himself, Creator, eternal in nature, displaying His method, the same method that Jesus will later adopt. Before Jesus arrives, the one who is prophesied and promised, God sends a prophet, a messenger, John the Baptist. God works that way. He sends people to prepare people to receive Jesus. We said that before. We'll see it again. So we saw the testimony in part of John the Baptist. We recognize that John the Baptist had disciples. And a disciple is more than a learner. He's one who learns of the teacher, the rabbi, the discipler, or the one making disciples, in order that the one who's being discipled would become the very thing that the discipler or rabbi is. Sent out for the email for those of you who looked, what the Jewish mind was, what was in their mind when these men were following John the Baptist as his disciples, and then as John pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, they left John, and well, it's where we were last Sunday, and I want to pick it up for review. Let's pick it up in verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, him being John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" Quick review. First thing Jesus is quoted as saying in the Gospel of John, and we emphasize the first thing we are to determine when dealing with anybody, believer or unbeliever, and then the application question. What are we seeking in this gospel of believing? I ask that troubling question and do so again. Someone's asked me, is there a difference between a believer and a disciple? The only clear answer I have to that question is this: there's not supposed to be. I know that Jesus, and you know that Jesus wants disciples. And he commissioned at the end of Matthew those disciples whom he had discipled to go and make more disciples. And he instituted the church with its sole function of bringing everybody into the full maturity of Jesus. In other words, making disciples. That's what he wants. That's what he's shooting for. And he asked them, "What do you seek?" These men who in their mind said, "I'm leaving everything to become like John the Baptist because there's something supernatural here. He's got the Word of God." And we haven't seen that in 400 years in this nation. But when he, their discipler, pointed to Jesus, they said, "Lamb of God?" I don't think they fully understood that. I can't be sure. They surely didn't understand it experientially that Jesus had not been given. Son of God? That meant something to them, and we talked about it. They followed Jesus, and Jesus looked at them and said, "What do you seek?" And then came their response. They said to him in verse 38, "Rabbi..." Interesting thing that you're going to see again. Rabbi is the English transliteration of the Jewish word. John translates it. John translates this Jewish term for the readers. What's not stated but is demonstrated and strongly implied is John knows, and we think that John in human terms wrote this towards the end of his life, maybe around 90s. Possibly just before the book of Revelation, had seen some things, and he'd outlived all the other 12. And he knew that the gospel was going out from more than just the Jewish people to whom it first went. Think Ezekiel 34 here. There's going to be Gentiles coming in, non-Jews, and they may not know what these Hebrew terms are. So he writes it. I'll translate this. Rabbi was their response because they're Jewish men and Jesus in his humanity was a Jew. Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? And again, that meant we don't want to just know where you live. We want to come be with you. Our discipleship, in effect, is transferring over to you. We want to be your disciples. All that is bound up in the response. So Jesus responds to them. He said to them, come and see. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus will refuse no one who comes to him. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And we're told they came and saw where he was, and we'll pick back up there. But I want to add the other side of the coin, because last Sunday was all about what do you seek? Now we see that there's more than one seeker involved, not just people seeking Jesus, but what was prophesied and promised and known to the Jewish people, because it's in their Bible, and now their Bible is our Bible also. There was one coming who was going to seek out those who were scattered. The shepherds, the religious people that they had that did not minister God's will but their own will and merchandised or fleeced the flock instead of fed the flock. Promise is being delivered on. And Jesus said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. So it's not just people seeking Jesus, but now the seeker himself, God himself, Yahweh himself, is making good on the beginnings of his promise. Here it starts. And just please note for personal application, God takes great care to reveal that his time schedule is not ours. His promises stand, his timing is perfect, but I don't think our Heavenly Father subscribes to our fast food culture. He doesn't deliver it until it's prepared, and his timing, again, is perfect. So Jesus, in verse 39, said, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. It depends if it's the Roman time of reckoning or the Hebrew time. If it's the Hebrew time, it's about 4 in the afternoon, and they stay there. And we're not told, you know, what they talked about, but no doubt they talked. I don't think they just sat there and gazed adoringly at Jesus. And as I shared last week, I believe when the Lord shows us these things and there's things we want to know, it's just a reminder, there are things that only Jesus can minister directly to us that will impact us and will change us. That's why we always say, you might be hearing this teaching and pray that it's the Lord's, but you need to take the things that we're told and you need to take them to the Lord himself if you're challenged or if you have questions or if you know he's speaking to you on that. There is this stated and practiced method where the Lord uses people to bring them to himself. How do I know that? Well, let's look at this. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, that was John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We know there's a couple pairs of brothers in what will become known as the 12 disciples. And it's Peter and Andrew, James and John. And here we're told, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Look what's in parentheses. This is something unique to John, which is translated the Christ. Interesting additional information. How many books in the New Testament contain that word Messiah? Yeah, you know, that's why I'm asking, right? One, this one. John's the only New Testament writer who uses the word Messiah, but he translates it to the Christ. There's a lot of references to the Christ, which becomes a transliteration. And my understanding of a transliteration is when a word in one language pronounced one way transfers over to another language, the host and receptor languages, and then it changes in its pronouncement. The Hebrew word was Mashiach, English version or transliteration is Messiah. I don't get that. I'll just share my frustration with you, right? If I can say the Hebrew words Mashiach, why don't we just say Mashiach in English? I think it's fallout from the Tower of Babel, the Lord confounding people. He's the only one who makes this clear, right? But when it made its jump into Greek language, Christos, or what we say in English, the Christ, it refers to and means, well, the anointed one. Now, why do this? Because there is so much more, and I think the Jewish mind would have had some, or when awareness, or when the Lord revealed it to it, they would have gotten some of this, but we've been given the perspective. There is a context here that's available as the Lord reveals it that it's going to add a lot of meaning to this, I think, for us. So the Lord just kind of makes us aware when he translates it here. Andrew is telling Peter, his brother, you know, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, literally the anointed one. We did some reading here at the beginning. You anoint my head with oil. Hebrew understanding, Hebrew scriptures, kings and prophets were anointed, and the prophesied anointed one, the Messiah, was to come. There was going to be one. Was he going to be a king? Or is he going to be a prophet? This Messiah, Greek and English, the Christ. Well, he is going to be a king. And he is going to be a prophet. He's going to be the very word of God. And he is going to be anointed. And Psalm 23 carries the good news for those who would put their faith in this good shepherd. Well, they themselves would be anointed. Somehow share in that. All these Old Testament truths taught and revealed in the New Testament, concealed in the Old. So it's translated. So that's, okay, you might be thinking at this point academic. I'm going to assure you it's not, because Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. There is something in the spiritual life that the Lord is going to prepare us. Maybe he's making connections in your mind now. Maybe he's not, but he will in his time. But let me give you the one that's right here on the surface. What do these guys do? We're not told what that conversation was like. And I don't assume that there was conversation, because they were talking. There's nothing that says they didn't talk. I think that Jesus communicated things that convinced them that this is the one. This is the anointed one. They were Bible readers. They must have been. They were following John. They knew to look for one that was prophesied to come. They were already following John, and now, speaking of Jesus, we found him. We found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Verse 42, and he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. I love that in its simplicity. Andrew is a great study, because he's only mentioned a couple times in this gospel, and every time it involves with people coming to Jesus or trying to come to Jesus. And I think that testifies to every heart. I want to bring people to Jesus. Isn't it interesting how he didn't bring, well, it's like, well, hold on. You know, when this discipleship thing gets going and there's a group, we'll just, you can come to the group, or we'll tell you about him. I want to make an application here this evening. You have a God-given desire to share with people what you found. I think we're seeing it in the early stages demonstrated. We found him. And everybody does that. What do you do when you find the greatest thing and you care about other people and it's available? You want to share it with them. So in their exuberance, we found him. What do? They bring him right to Jesus. What do? Sometimes we as a culture, not us, God forbid, not us, right? But what do? We invite people to church. We invite people to concerts. We give them a DVD, and you say, you're coming down on me. No, I'm not coming down on anybody, but I'm just suggesting, can we do anything better than bringing someone directly to Jesus? I do get questions on occasion, and it's helpful for me because it reminds me somebody's got a question. And well, here's a DVD, or let me do this subtle thing. Maybe we can host your pagan dinner and build a bridge to you. And what about just bringing them to Jesus? Well, we might think, well, that's easy. There was Jesus, flesh and blood, standing there, sitting there, walking, talking. What about us? How do we bring people to Jesus? Jesus has another name used at the beginning of this gospel. And the beginning was the Word. Right? Well, I got this really great book or booklet. And I think that's great if it's a gospel, you know, or scripture itself. I think if we do anything other than that, we're doing less. And yes, God may use that. But here's my point. We just recently studied in Philippians, whatever's pure, right? Whatever's pure, is there anything purer than the Word of God? What if we just went right to the Word of God when somebody is showing an interest and said, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus says. Unless you're born again, you won't see or enter. Well, they might not stick for that. But if they're seeking Jesus, that's the only thing they're going to stick for. We can build a culture of a social network. Well, I like church because the people are friendly and we've got the same interests and hobbies and those kinds of things. Well, great if it can glorify God. But what about when it gets down to the only thing that matters, when the times are tough and people are being persecuted for their lives and every other thing has been stripped away? As I've previously said, we're going to see in this gospel that's written for believers tremendous acts of belief and utterly fantastic failures to believe. The group that sticks was brought to Jesus, and they stay there. And this is the very beginning of this. When we talk about disciples, what should be talked about in a church where the Lord has chosen that disciples are made, hey, let's bring them right to Jesus. How many times? Well, what do you think about this? Well, what does Jesus say? Well, what has God said on this? What is God saying on that? Have you ever been in a conflict when it's super, super clear? Evil company corrupts good habits. Yeah, but they're my friends. They're my family. It's a different category because God differentiated them where? Well, actually, God said, you know, families are going to turn against you, especially in the end time. You'll be hated by all. Yeah, but what? A little bit of the application. I won't take it out of context. I just want to really underscore. Let's go right to Jesus. You're going to see the group that sticks in upcoming chapters is there for him. Him first and supremely. Yes, there's other benefits. But when the chips are down, that's the group. And that's the group that Jesus is building. So what were they seeking? Well, they were seeking the Messiah. But what was prophesied is, before they ever knew to know, the Lord was seeking them. First the Israelites, the scattered sheep, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, all their religious groups, just like we have different denominations. Is there anybody who's just the real deal seeking the Lord? We'll see some other aspects on this. It wasn't that these guys were all that. It's that these guys would become all that by God's gracious working. How do we know? Let's get back to the text. Speaking of Andrew, verse 41, he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. We found the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, perhaps Simeon or Shimon in the Hebrew, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, Aramaic word, all these languages. Aramaic word for, well, stone. How do we know? John translates it, verse 42, which is translated a stone. In Greek, it becomes Petros, Peter, stone, and there's some gender derivatives on that we can talk about in the other Gospels. But what I want to bring out is Jesus didn't say to Peter, You are the stone. First off, Peter's not a stone. He's flesh and blood man, right? So he's doing what he's been doing the whole time. He is using something in the physical realm to describe something in the spiritual truth. What do you think about when you think of a stone? Heavy? Yeah, but there's another term, solid. We actually have this term, rock solid. Right? And that, boy, that's Peter. He's not one to vacillate one way or another, right? As, Lord, if all others forsake you, I won't. Oh, and I'll never deny you. Oh, no. Jesus is not saying to him any more than he's saying to us, this is what you are. But rather, the chosen ones, chosen in him before the foundations of the earth that he came to seek and save, this is what you will become by God's grace and by his choice and purpose. This is what you're going to be. I think it's helpful and encouraging because he has told us that he who has begun a good work is faithful to complete it. When I imagine to some extent you take inventory of yourself before the Lord, maybe at communion, examine yourself, maybe and hopefully daily, Lord, I am just so much not that. But you will be. Because you're going to make me faithful? No, because I am faithful. And because I have said it. And I call the things that are not as though they are. I have seen the end from the beginning. And I don't know what Peter knew about it at this time. And I think in the fullness of eternity, there will be opportunities for me to have conversations with these guys and ask them, hey, you know, John and Andrew, John's not named, we think it was John. When you were there, you know, where Jesus was staying, what'd you guys talk about? If it matters. I'm curious about Peter's perspective. Did you understand what the Lord enabled us to understand and we taught? It's like, you weren't that, but Jesus knew you were going to be that. After he ascends, after Pentecost, you're going to become a radically different guy. You're going to become a pillar in the church according to the word of God. You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, the Aramaic word, which is translated a stone. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Galilee's a region, not a town. Up in the northern part, it's called the Circuit of the Gentiles, around the Lake of Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. This is an interesting one. There's not who's seeking whom at this time. Well, I think the answer is always here, yes, because the people are seeking, but the Lord is seeking. You know, we know that the Lord initiates, but we know that we have to respond. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a town. It's a little fishing village, and they think that they recently found it. It's shifted a little bit, but it's up there on the northern shores of the Lake of Galilee. Just this tiny little town, you can tell from the ruins, right by the lake. I mean, they lived where they worked. And that's where Philip was from, the city of Andrew and Peter. Small town. They knew each other, no doubt, in this rural fishing community. What does Philip do? Well, he found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what's recorded is what Nathanael has said about this. And let's get this to verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Right? That's like kind of like what, isn't that what Jesus said? It's interesting how at this very early stage the disciples are becoming like the disciple. Come and see. This is an individual thing. The Lord will use me to bring you to Jesus, but you're going to have to see him for himself and make your own decision. But even before that, Philip, verse 44, was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Philip says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Here's my question. What is Philip saying to Nathanael there? We've found him, whom Moses and the law and also the prophets, and here's a helpful bit of information. When a Jewish man, first century, says the law and the prophets, that's where their way of saying the entire Bible, their Bible. It ended at Malachi, right? Their Bible has now become part of our Bible. We call it the Old Testament. They didn't know it as the Old Testament. It was just scripture. And I don't think they used the word, the Greek word, Bible, because it comes from Biblos or book. They called it the Law and the Prophets. When they talked about all of the scripture that they had, their term, one of their terms was the Law and the Prophets. Moses was associated with the Law. And the other prophets, and sometimes the prophets and the writings, were all the other books that we have recorded. So something said, well, we found him whom Moses in the law, so must have been something in the first five books. Philip must have had understanding there that it was prophesied of the one, the anointed one who was to come. Moses talked about him. And also the prophets. Well, the prophets must have prophesied of Jesus who is to come. Well, we saw that. Psalm 23, we understand that, although it doesn't say that. It says, Yahweh is my shepherd. Right? It's only until Jesus, it's not until Jesus teaches later that we make the connections. But Psalm 22, we see the sufferings that Jesus went through. They didn't know it. There's not one single verse, as I previously said, that explicitly says that the Messiah will suffer. But it's written throughout all of Scripture. There's just not one verse that says the Messiah will suffer, that says it that way explicitly. But it's taught consistently through the Bible, but they couldn't see it until the Lord opened their understanding. With that truth, I'm led to ask, what did they know? What did Philip say when he said to Nathanael, we found him, he wrote in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You see, because Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Jesus was our version of his name, probably Yeshua, if they were speaking Hebrew. We found him of Nazareth. The way they identified themselves, you have a first and a last name and a middle name and maybe some other names, right? They didn't identify themselves that way. You used your first name and where you're from. You know, if anybody lives here, you know, you could be Lester from Birmingham, and then your dad's name. That's how they went by. That's how they identified it. Well, that would have been the cultural norm. They knew what they were talking about. Was there anything else? Yeshua. That name meant something. Anybody remember what that means? Yahshua is Yah or Yahweh, the shortened version. Shua or Shoah saves. God is salvation. That's what his name means. We shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It was his name was chosen. His name is who he is. Well, what about the other part? Of Nazareth, son of Joseph, legal terms, right? Well, Nazareth. Is he just using the common terms, or is there anything in Scripture that said Jesus is going to be from Nazareth? That's where he came from. Nazareth was might have been like Birmingham because, you know, Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. But back to the first question. Anything in Scripture prophesied of Jesus, the anointed one who is to come. Keep a finger or a remote control here, whatever works for you. Make your way to the left, the Gospel of Matthew, last verse of the second chapter. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, the Spirit of God through his servant Matthew records, speaking of Jesus, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. like citizen of Nazareth or somebody dwells there, right? I think if you were, I don't know how this would work if you're from Birmingham, like would you be a Birminghammer or how that works? But if you were from Nazareth, you'd be called a Nazarene. And what does that say to you when Matthew wrote that? That it might be, how is it stated in this translation? Fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Where was that spoken by the prophets? Wouldn't you think Old Testament, like where the prophets are? Because those are the prophets that they refer to. And we all know how this works in our modern day Bibles and all the studies. You've got footnotes there. And you can go down in the margin or your center column and you can trace the little note and find out, where's that quotation from? What do you guys got there in your Bibles? Curious. Where? Judges is interesting. Okay. Any others?
Zechariah 6:12 doesn't say Nazarene.
What does it say?
It says a branch. But, Zechariah 6:12, is that what you're asking?
Yeah, your Bible footnotes you to Zechariah 6?
6:12 is what my Bible says.
Okay. Any others? Okay. If we took the time to look through them, how many of those scriptures would say he'd be called a Nazarene? None. Zero, zip, nada, milch. So what are we saying? Are we trying to be deceptive, clever, or confusing? No, not at all. We're simply trying to follow what the Lord has said. And I'm wondering if they understood at that time. Matthew records that he shall be called a Nazarene. I thought we might have footnotes. Make your way to the prophet Zechariah chapter 6, please. Zechariah is one of those passages that Philip could have been referring to when he's speaking to Nathanael. It was written about him in the Law and the Prophets. And so we're going to jump right to this. Zechariah, one of the later writing prophets, right? In Zechariah chapter 6, we'll pick it up here in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And your Bible might have that little prophetic indicator. Hey, this is talking about Jesus. It doesn't say that. That's people who understand have put some helps in the Bible. What the scripture does say in English is, behold, the man, and that might be capitalized in your Bible, whose name is the branch, in all caps. So there's an interesting thing in Hebrew that's, Hebrew word, the branches, really doesn't mean that much. But clearly this is a prophecy of one who is to come. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. Well, let's just think, could this be talking about Jesus? Where was his place before he came? Heaven. Came down from heaven where he returned to heaven. Did he branch out? Well, he came out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Wait, what's that? I don't think the Lord wants us to miss it because verse 13 repeats it. Yes, yeah, speaking of this one who's prophesied to come, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Let me hold up there. Just as we have noticed rightly before, there's not one single verse that explicitly, directly, plainly says that the anointed one, the Messiah, will suffer, although it's stated many ways. The Jews weren't clear on that. The Jews, who are still Jews and not Christians to this day, are still not clear on what God has concealed and then revealed in there and our scriptures. What Jesus revealed, that it was necessary for him to be betrayed, handed over, suffer many things, then be crucified and rise again. That's how we understand these things, but once they're revealed, we see that. However, it's not just plainly said that the Messiah will suffer and die. What is plainly said, they recognize that this was talking about their anointed one, he shall build the temple of the Lord. If you talk to a Jewish person today and you ask them about Jesus, quite often the response is, well, was Jesus the Messiah? No, absolutely not. Well, how do you know? What's the Messiah going to do? How are you going to know him? This response is close to the top. He is going to build our temple. If you follow the news and the push of certain aspects, one of some groups, Temple Mount Institute, when they tried to bring the cornerstone of the temple up to the Temple Mount. Why? To rebuild the temple. If you've been watching the headlines closely, there's a constant fervor in the news and a rumble about the temple being rebuilt, especially on the Temple Mount. It's a real powder keg issue. But they all understand the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to build the temple. And here it's clearly said, that's it. This is where they get it from. He's going to build the temple. Jesus said, and you'll see it in an upcoming study, tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And the gospel writer tells us he was talking about the temple of his body, wherein the fullness of God dwells. Well, speaking of this prophesied one, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, manifest presence of God. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. That's true of Jesus. He shall be a priest on his throne. Jesus is our great high priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, them is interesting and for a future study. But how did we get here? Well, he's from Nazareth. There's another place in Isaiah later chapters. I won't turn any more pages. But it's the same root, branch. That's why your Bible kicks you back here. If you open this one up and you look at the Hebrew word, it's not the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch, but it's used elsewhere. The Hebrews knew. Hey, the Hebrew word for branch, one of the Hebrew words is netzer. It's the root from where the town Nazareth comes from. Well, why doesn't God just come out and say it? He does. If you're seeking. Jesus, who said, seek and you will find. So many things are there waiting for the Lord to be revealed. I have no assurance that when Philip told Nathanael, as you make your way back to the Gospel of John, when he said this, hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth, you know, Netzer, the branch, this is the one. He might have just known, no, Nazareth, man, that's a dirty town that nobody wants to go to, and you still don't go oftentimes. We didn't go on the tour. Want to go to Nazareth? Why? There's nothing in Nazareth. That was the thought process. It doesn't look like much has changed. Because Nathanael says to him in verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Wow, what a thing to say. You know it's true because Jesus said it. An Israelite in whom is no deceit. Another good translation will translate that. Look, behold, a true Israelite. An Israelite and Israel are positives when John uses them in his gospel. And Jesus said, look, here's the real deal. It isn't like the other ones who were posing or the bad shepherd. This is an Israelite in whom no deceit. How could you accurately say that of someone? All you ever see is what's on the outside. Must have been a question that Nathanael had, because in verse 48 he asked Jesus, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's one of those unique experiences that only you can have personally with Jesus. Other people can tell you about the neat things that happened, but when somebody says confidently, I know that this is the Lord's will because this happened and that happened. I was praying this and then this circumstance happened. We're not told what happened, but it's easy to imagine that Nathanael would have been under a fig tree, maybe communing with God, praying with God. or appealing to him. And Jesus said, I saw you there. I don't know if he answered or not, but Nathanael knew. It's like, oh my goodness, what if? And this is a what if. This is not, it's like, oh Lord, please. The times are so wicked. Reveal yourself to me. And then Jesus said, I saw you there. Who but God would know that? Something like that apparently happened, but we're not told what. Jesus' response is important. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? There's that word again. Believe. You're going to trust me with everything because of a single word? And Jesus isn't saying that's the wrong response. And that's the right response when you have that confirmed word of God. But I believe that Jesus' response contains great understanding for what he is doing with them, because it indicates what he's doing with you if you're seeking after him, if you're a disciple. Look at his response. Verse 51, and it's where we close up today. Jesus speaking, he said to him, Nathanael, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, after this moment, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Wow. Well, the first thing we look at, and maybe that's all the further we ever go with it, is angels ascending and descending. You know, Jesus was the anointed one, and you put your faith in him, and then, you know, our cup runs over. Is this something we're going to see? I'll point this out to you carefully. When you're studying Scripture, you need to pay close attention to what is being said. He didn't say everyone who believes is going to see angels ascending and descending. He said it. He said it to Nathanael. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Did that literally happen? We're not told. It could be. Or could it be that Jesus was using a term that meant something very specifically, the same way he would tell Peter, you know, you're going to be a stone. Well, he's not going to turn into rock. Or how about one that we just read together, when David, 1,000 years before Jesus came, wrote that Yahweh was his shepherd, and then David died, and some 400 years later, Ezekiel writes chapter 34 that the Lord himself was going to seek out his sheep, and he's going to establish one shepherd over them, David his prince. Did the Lord mean literally David? Now we know the Lord can do that. Or did the Lord mean there's going to be someone like David, a man, literally his humanity, who's after God's own heart, who would ultimately be the ruler? In the same way, when our Lord teaches of John the Baptist, when he's asked, why do the scribes and Pharisees say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, well, Elijah has come, and I tell you, he's going to come again. And then they understood, oh, he was talking to us about John. John wasn't Elijah, he's never going to be Elijah. What we learn from all of these things and other things is that the Lord can refer to something real and use it as a type or a picture of something else. And the question is that one of these times? You might be wondering, well, why are you asking that? Because there's really only one thing, the angels ascending, descending, and we have a little bit of understanding about that in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has a dream, right? And he sees. What does he see? Well, it's interesting when you go back and look past. He sees heaven opened. He sees a ladder set up. He sees angels coming up and going down. He's like, this is the house of God. He commemorates it. It's special. God records it. Well, in that place and other places, there's some language that was just used here that I think would have meant a great deal to a Nathanael or somebody or a Jewish mind who was seeking God and seeking him in his word. One such term is heaven being opened. When you see that, heaven opened, that's strongly representative of actually what we see in the prophet Ezekiel, where you get that strange vision where Ezekiel sees wheels within wheels and chariots and fires, and you're wondering what's to be seen there. But all of those things mean something, but here's the point. He saw into heaven. It doesn't say it in that chapter 1 and chapter 10, but Ezekiel sees it. The Jewish writers record that. That's like Ezekiel, but they do use that reference. I saw heaven being opened. So that's a term. That's all you need to take away for the moment if you're led to study it. But there's another term. It's a term that Jesus applies to himself that is super significant in both Old and New Testaments. Son of Man. His response to him was literally in verse 51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, after this, you shall see heaven open." That means something. "And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, where is that? I want to just make you aware of the significance of that real quick, if we can, and we might. So I'm just going to direct your attention really quick, save you from turning hundreds and hundreds of pages. Let's look together at this. You're just seeing the results of Bible searches here. If you take that phrase in the Bible, Son of Man, and you go to your Strong Concordance, or even more laboriously start at Genesis 1:1 and go all the way through it, you're going to find, according to this search result, 196 times and 192 verses. Look at the first one. It's always significant, right? First use. Numbers 23:19, the first time it's used. God is not a man. Well, wait a minute. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. So is he saying that God is not a man, or is he saying that God's not like men that he repents, he changes in this? Okay, Job 25:6, next one. How much less a man who's a maggot and a son of man who's a worm? There that term son of man is associated with what we want everybody to know us as, maggots and worms. Wow. Jesus, would you associate with that? Next one, Job 35:8. Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Talking, it means two things in Scripture. Right? First one, it means what you and I are, human beings. And the Hebrew word is literally Ben Adam. Ben is a Hebrew word for son. Adam, it means Adam, but Adam means man. It could literally be son of Adam. Now, that becomes interesting when we think of the New Testament teaching in Corinthians about the first Adam and the last Adam, or the second Adam, speaking of Jesus. But in the prophetic sense, if we look at that, you're going to see that it's zeroed in. If I can find the search, and I did, to just the book Ezekiel. Ezekiel is really interesting, and it should be. It should be, because overwhelmingly, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Son of Man, with its prophetic significance, is found in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy becomes significant that Ezekiel doesn't just tell them what God said. Oftentimes, he lives it out in front of them. He demonstrates. He becomes a sign, literally. And God's choice of term for Ezekiel is Son of Man, first time, chapter 2. He said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Son of Man, over and over. Son of Man, feed your belly down here in chapter 3, verse 3, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth. All these things. And then Jesus comes along in fulfillment of the prophet and describes himself as Son of Man. Well, like Ezekiel, who spoke the word of God? Well, like Ezekiel and so much more, he is the word of God. He is a prophet. And then he combined those things. And my only point for having you here right now is saying, Jesus described himself as Son of Man. And it's in Scripture a lot. And it's in Ezekiel a lot. And that's why we started out in Ezekiel 34. He's fulfilling the Scriptures that came. He is the good shepherd that came to seek and save that which was lost, as he said. How about somewhere else? The New Testament. Well, there it is, Matthew. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, and I know that you can read as well as I do, but I'm just pointing out that Jesus in the gospel says this of himself quite often. 88 results here in the New Testament, but here's a really, really interesting one. It's not just confined to the gospels. Acts chapter 7, verse 56, I don't think that several of you can read this, but let me set it up. It's when the first Christian martyr is being killed, Stephen, for speaking the truth, being persecuted. And as he's being stoned to death, just before he dies, actually falls asleep, not sure exactly what happened there, Stephen sees something. And it's recorded what he sees. What Stephen sees is recorded here in Acts 7:56, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." All those things are significant phrases. Jesus said to these people, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open." Oh, like Ezekiel, like Jacob, like Stephen, heaven opened. That language is over and over, and it was a direct clue to the Hebrew Bible reader who read his Bible. When he's coming on the clouds from heaven, all of those things, went the same way he went, the same way he's coming back. Don't want to get off track here. "Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I think the disciples must have been entirely blown away. Later on, I believe that they would have been led to reflect on this and carefully write, not understanding it at the time, much like us. Why do I think that? Because it was in there and it's been there this whole time. The Lord used John, one of those first disciples, the one who outlived all the rest of them, to write this, we think, when he was an old man, close to the end of his life. And so he's writing this back, and one would just wonder, how much differently do I think about this now? I remember when I went there with Andrew, and we saw where he was staying and what he probably said to them, and then we went out and told people. It's like, wow, we found the Messiah. It's not just for the Jews anymore. There's going to be Gentiles reading this. We better translate what that means. Well, that means the Christ. We found him. And all of these things, we found, wow, the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. He said we would see heaven open. Scripture after scripture after scripture. Every one of God's promises faithfully being completed. Did it before us. We didn't understand it then, but we know so much more now. Last application. Probably not your first time through the Gospel of John. If it is, you're going to get some things. Jesus had some names. People had some reactions. But this time through, God has chosen. And I think for his purposes that we would become disciples. How much more does that mean now when we see Jesus coming to someone and just simply saying one word? One word, and it's one saying, it's two words. Follow me. Okay. Why? What's going to happen? No, just leave everything and come after me. If you are a Christian, that is, if Christ is in you by his Holy Spirit, and you are in him by position, if you have repented and put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, if you have been born again, and we could say so many more things, and if you know this to be true, not because I'm giving you a checklist, and you're saying, yep, 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 but because the Lord himself tells you, you're my kid. He has come and is doing now what he began to do now, fulfill that promise in Ezekiel chapter 34, to seek and save. His flock. We have the assurance that He chose us first in Him before the foundations. And at the time of His choosing, He revealed Himself and called Himself to you for the very same purpose. Not that you would be a believer, but that you would be a disciple. And He's revealing it over and over. He's saying, follow Me. Don't add Me into your life. I am your life. You won't truly know what that is until you let go of everything else and put Me in number one position. And mercifully and graciously, it's a perfect gradual process. But the goal is stated clearly at the outset. For the rest of our time here, we grow in our understanding. But I've had some time to think and pray. And I've wrestled with that uncomfortable question. Is there a difference between believers and disciples? And I've shared the answer. There's not supposed to be. But I'm afraid for those who think there is, they think that there's two paths that are okay with Him. One is just that, you know, I believe in Him and I end up in heaven. And it denies everything that He's told us. If I've begun the work, I'm going to complete it. It's just a question of how it gets done. How much we cooperate. How much chastening. How much pain. I'll add that in. But for those who say, no, it's discipleship. They understand at the beginning, hey, this is going to cost Me everything. And I so appreciate the fact when, at the beginning of this, when His followers brought people to Jesus, they didn't water it down. They didn't add any innovations. Here, listen to this song. Yeah, I know God could use that. How much more could He use the truth? How about just bringing them to Jesus? Yeah, but they don't want anything to do with that. Well, there you are. But the truth is, many do. And He's looking for them. And what He's sharing with us, amongst all the things, is He still uses people who are excited about what the Lord is doing to bring people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for You, Your faithfulness, Your good and perfect and kind word towards us. Lord, the most of which we still don't understand. We will be forever learning about what You've had before us in Your book all this time. Lord, the prayer was simple at the beginning, that You would reveal to every heart all that You know that we need at this time. Father, that we would understand it and receive it and act upon it. For You have taught us that this is the foundation for greater understanding. Lord, we also prayed that we would not just understand and receive, but act upon it, because as it has been said, obedience is the organ of biblical knowledge. Lord, we don't truly understand or know these things experientially until we do them. Lord, You are still and will ever be the Good Shepherd. You are still seeking those who have been scattered, who are of Your flock. And for those who are, Lord, You are still feeding us and causing us to lie down. You still restore our soul. You still comfort us with the fact that You are with me. And even in Your discipline, Lord, we find comfort. We have and will always have, for those who have trusted You, the hope that cannot be taken away or diminished. That Your goodness and mercy will be forever with us, and we will dwell in Your house forever. Lord, let us rejoice in these truths and all that You've told us. For anything that You have challenged us, which is Your way, as we have previously and will again read, Lord, I just simply ask for all of us that we take these things to You directly, that we might have private, wonderful counsel where You explain what You would have for us. Father, please bless and guide Your people. We've been praying, Lord, make us the church You want us to be. I believe in part we are in this gospel at this time because you are revealing what that entails. Thank you for your goodness. We ask your will be done, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?